I don't know if it exists, but I believe in him.
I think it's a person who lived ages ago.
Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God in the Christian faith.
Jesus for me is also a prophet.
He probably was just some fella who walked around with a beard and pretend to, and a bottle of wine in his back pocket, and switched the water with the wine a couple of times, and everyone loved him.
Jesus to me is somebody we got taught about in infants and junior school, really.
There's how many millions of people celebrating his birthday. No one celebrates my birthday like that, so surely he must have existed.
Jesus is my God.
He's someone that, you know, I can relate to, I can pray to, I can talk to.
The Son of God. But apparently, we are all God's children. So then what is so great about Jesus?
Boom. Nobody with a tacky English accent to bomb you in terms of these questions. So there's one guy who says he was a groovy guy with a beard who had always carried wine in his back pocket whenever there's a so-called miracle where he needs to turn water into wine. So that's who Jesus is. Now you ask this question in England, and these are the reactions you're going to get. And many people would be surprised when they see these reactions in South Africa. But we actually did a very similar thing at Potchefstroom, which is supposed to be like the holiest place in the world. Even the trees are baptized. But even there, we got various different non-orthodox opinions on the identity of Jesus. So was he a normal guy, as many people say? Was he maybe just a prophet, a very impressive prophet, like Muslims would say? Maybe he was a messianic failure. He looked as if he was going to fulfill all the messianic promises, but he never did. Maybe he's that guy. Many Jews would think that. Many secularists or atheists would say he never existed. Some would say he did exist, but the church put these things into his mouth, these things of him being God and all these very high Christological ideas that's been transposed or transported to him from a later church movement. Some would say he was mystic. Others would say he was crazy, deluded, and stupid. And some of us might even say that he was God. But what I want to try and do now is I want to allow Jesus to speak for himself. So what we're going to try and do is we're going to try and get into the Jewish background to try and understand what Jesus is saying about himself. And we can have a little bit of a conversation from there. So Rudolf spoke last week about Jesus and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And then one of his first actions before he wept over Jerusalem is he cleanses the temple, which is quite bizarre. I know one of my friends who used to attend the Alouach, I think he's in France now, and he said, if you carry that bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" then going with a whip into a temple is one of the possible scenarios of what Jesus would do. And we conveniently think of the meek and mild Jesus, and we forget that that's one of the options, a guy carrying a whip and throwing tables over. In any case, Jesus cleansing the temple. This is in Luke 19 from verse 45. He says this. He went into the temple complex and began to throw out those who were selling. And he said, "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Every day he was teaching in the temple complex. The chief priests and scribes and leaders of the people were looking for a way to destroy him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple complex and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority?" Now, what is it that they knew that we don't? What is it that they saw that we did not necessarily see, or what we did not necessarily hear when we read this passage? Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple. He chases people out of the temple. Now, usually, I grew up in the church where I was taught that just tells us that Jesus is very angry at any sort of commercial activity that goes on in the church. If they sell a book, if they sell a Bible, then Jesus will come with a whip and you better be careful. If you sell raffle tickets for the church fundraiser, you are in big trouble. So usually what they will do is they would sell those things on the outskirts of the church campus so that it's not close to the holy temple, so that we can do at least some commercial activity, but not enough to really tick Jesus off. But I think that is maybe a part of it, but I think it's a small part of what's going on when Jesus cleanses the temple. So let me try and tell you what I think is going on here. In about 160 years before Christ, there was a revolt. And what happened, there was a Syrian king, written his name down, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king, and in about 167 before Christ, he conquered Jerusalem. And they set up a pagan worship in the temple. Now, if you were a devout Jew, this is the worst thing that could happen in the world. This pagan worship, evil stuff happening in the holy temple. And there's a guy, Matthias, he's a priest, and he becomes really angry at what he's seeing. And one day there's a Jew sacrificing to a pagan god, and he kills the guy as a good zealot Jew. And now he obviously needs to run and hide from the Syrian power, so he goes to the hills, and he starts a bit of a revolt. And on his deathbed, soon after that, he speaks to his sons. And one of his sons, a very famous name today, is called Judas Maccabeus. Any of you heard of Judas Maccabeus? And he speaks to them and he says, continue this fight. Keep the law. Fight for the law. Do not allow these pagan armies to conquer the Torah. Because this mad Syrian king told them they're not allowed to keep the Torah anymore. So Judas Maccabeus, he starts what we call the Maccabean Revolt. And eventually he defeats the pagan armies. And the Jews are very, very happy about this. To this day, they celebrate this in a festival called Hanukkah. So when we were in Israel last year, the festival of Hanukkah was actually happening whilst we were there. And they had candles on their, chandeliers? Or what's those candlesticks thingies? They had candles there celebrating Hanukkah. But what did he do, Judas Maccabeus? He defeated the pagan armies. And then he went back into the temple. But remember, this temple has been used for pagan purposes. All these pagan worshippers. So what does he need to do with the temple? He needs to cleanse it. He needs to clean it up. So it's a little bit the same. The Aluchas had various venues. And one of the first venues was a place called Rafters. If you guys know about Rafters, then shame on you. And every time we would go to Rafters, it would be a Sunday morning. And on a Saturday, Rafters did what Rafters did, and that's drink a lot. And we had to clean the mess up from the previous party. And this was my Sunday morning ritual for a very long time. I had to clean, and sometimes there was a little bit of people who had too much to drink and wine spilt and whatever. And it's actually ironic because after we just got married, there was a church who complained about us messing the place up. So I got my revenge on some Christians out there. But we had to clean up the place so that we could have church there. Now, if you put that on steroids, you might have a bit of an idea of what went on with the Jews, what they had to do to clean this place up so that they can worship there. So Judas Maccabeus goes in there and he cleanses the temple. And then, after him, his brother starts to build the temple again. And his other brother, I think Jonathan, he eventually becomes the new high priest. And the high priest dynasty starts from there. So what's the sequence? There's a pagan army. The pagan army is defeated. Second thing, temple needs to be restored. It needs to be cleansed. Third thing, a new high priest lineage needs to be established. Does that make sense? And this is Hanukkah, and every devout Jew or not so devout Jew would have known about this practice. So when Jesus comes in and he cleanses the temple, what are they hearing? What are they seeing? They are seeing Maccabean language. they are seeing Maccabean revolt. Now, you can imagine how angry the high priest would have been seeing this, because he would have also known that the only reason that Judas Maccabeus had to cleanse the temple is because pagan worship was going on. So what is Jesus saying? He's criticizing the way that they are serving God on a very, very harsh, in a very, very harsh manner. And they are hearing, this is revolution language. This is another revolution coming up. So that's why they are so angry. And they ask him, listen, who gave you authority to do these things that you are doing? Now remember, if we take a step back, he came in with a donkey. Now we say, that is not a very hardcore way of coming into your kingdom. Usually you've got a bit of a stoot, is what the English call a stuttgarter. And you've got people on sirens. I promise you, if Obama comes and visits us now, he would be in a very posh car, maybe not an open car, because they've learned from the past. And we would welcome them. And he comes in on the back of a donkey. Why would he do that? Because of this passage. Let's quickly look at Zechariah. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is one of the minor prophets, Zechariah, who said that. So when Jesus came in on the donkey, what are these scholars of the law, what are they seeing? This guy thinks he is the king, because that's how a king comes into to his throne. That's how a king comes into Jerusalem. The next thing he's doing is he's cleansing the temple. So what are they seeing? Ah, this is a revolt. That's what's happening here. This is a new revolution. So all of these things would have been incredibly, it would have triggered a lot of memories and a lot of buttons from the various people who listened and saw what Jesus was symbolizing through his actions. So they ask him, on whose authority are you doing these things? And then Jesus does something silly. He just tells them this following section, and it seems a little bit like a non sequitur, which is, it doesn't follow. So let me read this to you. This is in Luke 20. So he's just chased the people out of the temple complex, and they ask him, by whose authority are you doing these things? And he answered them, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know its origin. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So why is he bringing John into the question? Maybe that's not just a rhetorical question. Let's assume we're the Aluach and you're allowed to say something. Why is he bringing John into the argument? He's asking them, by whose authority are you cleaning out the temple? He asked him, okay, I've got a question for you. John, was he for real or not? Can you see that? I mean, if he said that to me, I would have said, huh? That's got nothing to do with nothing. Why is he bringing John into the question? Because John, when Jesus got baptized, what did he say? He prophesied over this person. He said, this is the one who's coming after me. I am clearing the road. I mark the path gelijk. And he is the king who's going to come after me. So Jesus is asking them, I tell you what, John the Baptist, you guys killed him. Well done. You kill all the prophets. That's what you do. Tell me, under whose authority was he operating? Now, they cannot necessarily say that they think he was a fraud, because they pretty much killed him. If you look at the broader power scheme of things. And also, the people really like him. So they cannot speak out against John. But Jesus is saying, remember what John said when he saw me. And this is in Luke 3. And I think this is very interesting. Maybe we can look at this Luke 3 text. God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low, the crooked will become straight, the rough way smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. I know this is a lot of passages, but just try and bear with me. So he is referring them back to John. He's saying, I'm speaking with the same authority. I'm speaking with the authority that John spoke about when he quoted Isaiah. And that is preparing a way for whom? Preparing a way for the Lord. So he's basically saying, you know, John the Baptist, he's the guy who was going to come before the king. So who do you think I am? I am the king. Obviously, he says it in ambiguous language. He's using riddles when he talks to them. But in the Jewish context, these people would have said, whoa, this guy thinks he is the king. This guy thinks he is the Messiah. This guy thinks he is the Son of God. Now, if you're not convinced yet, the next story he tells them, makes all these accusations disappear. And he tells the story of the vineyard, the parable of the vineyard. Let's just quickly read this passage, and then we can stop with that. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet another slave, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance of the vineyard will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those farmers and give the vineyard to the others. I'm just going to read that passage. So Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you under whose authority I'm working, but I'm going to ask you this. Under whose authority did John the Baptist work? And now they're in a bit of a conundrum. They don't know how to answer him. And then he goes on and answers them, but he answers them in a story. So when you ask Jesus a question, chances are he's not going to tell you a story. He's going to ask you five questions back. It's not always a good exercise to try and put Jesus on the spot. And he tells them this parable. Now, this parable has got a couple of things that's incredibly obvious. One is, we are very sure about who's who. Israel is the vineyard. Israel is always connected or called the vineyard in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you went into the great temple, you would have seen a vineyard, you say branch, that would have stretched in through the entire ceiling, and it was decorated with all sorts of I don't know, precious stone and whatnot. So they knew that when they spoke about the vineyard, it referred to Israel. All these messengers referred to the prophets, and the latest one, John the Baptist. What did you do with all of these guys? You killed them. And now the owner sends his son, his beloved son. He's the last one he's going to send. And this is obviously referring, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of God. So he does not seem to think that he is just a minor prophet. He thinks that he is the Son of God. Now, directly after that, how do the temple officials, how do they respond? They say the following. Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they are so angry because they knew exactly what Jesus has done. So for us, it sounds a little bit weird. It sounds like Jesus cannot answer a blooming word. We're in a churchy kind of space. He cannot answer a blooming question because they ask him, under whose authority are you doing? And he says, well, what about John the Baptist? Under whose authority did he work? And then he goes on and tells them this parable. But beneath all of this, him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, he is saying, I am the king, I am the Messiah, I am the Lord. And it is so obvious that they want to kill him there and then. And the only reason why they don't kill him, it's because they fear the people. When they say they tried to lay their hands on him that very hour, it's actually a way of saying they were so angry that they wanted to strangle the guy. And then they realized that it's going to make them very unpopular with the crowd. So they had to devise some sort of other plan to get their hands on Jesus. Now, what I find very interesting, a Christian philosopher called William Lane Craig, I'm sure there's a couple of his books over there, He says that this parable is probably one of the most authentic parables that we have in the Bible. Now, what we mean by that is, when you speak to a lot of skeptic people, they'll tell you that a lot of the Bible has been fabricated. So he says, working with the material that they allow us, that they give us, this is one of the parables that they give us. So as a Christian and as an Orthodox Christian, I think that we can really trust the Gospels. But let's assume that you're a skeptic about it. Then you're going to struggle to not recognize the authenticity of this parable, the parable of the vineyard owner. And the reason for that is it's in their favorite gospel, they being, let's say, skeptic, critical scholars. It's in their favorite gospel as well, which is the gospel according to Thomas. Now, they love the gospel according to Thomas. I think evangelical Christians would say, it's a little bit iffy and dodgy. But this parable is also in the gospel according to Thomas. And for this reason and many other reasons, skeptical scholars would say, this is an authentic parable. But if you say that this is an authentic parable, you've got a problem with Jesus' self-understanding. Because he really seems to think that he was the Son of God. Now, if you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses or you speak to Muslims, and I've done this on many occasions, they'll ask me, where is Jesus saying, I am God? Why is he not making that claim? Well, you are suggesting that Jesus needs to claim authority in the way that you as a 21st century person wants him to claim authority or wants him to claim his title. But why would he do that? He lived and he operated in a first century Middle Eastern Jewish context. And in that context, it is loud and clear what's going on here. I am the king. I am the Messiah. I am the one whom the second Elijah, John the Baptist, will clear the way for. I am the king. I am the Son of God. And it is incredibly, incredibly clear. And it's all got to do with Jesus' identity. This is the weird thing. Jesus was a very selfless person. He's the guy who said that I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And his whole mission on earth was not self-centered. As a matter of fact, he calls us to get out of our own self-centeredness and focus on him and focus on other people. But when he spoke about God and when he spoke about himself, he was very self-centered. Okay, he was very much focused on who he was. And that is difficult for a lot of people because we like, secular people at least, like his moral teachings. When he says, turn the other cheek. When he says, thou shalt not judge or thou shalt be judged. We love that kind of language. So even my drunkest friends knew that phrase by heart. And every time somebody would reprimand them, they'll say, thou shalt not judge. And they will remember that, regardless of their condition. So we like that Jesus. We like the Jesus that meets the lady who's just been caught in adultery, and all these guys are ready to throw a stone, and he says, you, without sin, throw the first stone, and they just leave her alone. We say, yes, go, Jesus. We like this guy. He's hip. He's happening. He's got a good moral. He's like a Jewish Gandhi or a white Mandela. He's a cool guy. Not that Jesus was white, but he was whiter than Mandela. So they think he's that kind of guy. But you've got a problem, because when he referred to himself, his self-understanding was one where he says, I am God. Now here's the problem, and C.S. Lewis pointed this out a long time ago. If this guy says that he is God in no uncertain terms, then you've got to, it's a little bit difficult to say, we like this part of Jesus, he was a great moral teacher, he was a groovy kind of guy, he really taught nice things, but he was a lunatic, on the other hand, because he really thought himself to be God. So can you see that you cannot have your cake and eat it too? You need to make a decision regarding Jesus' identity. And unfortunately, I don't think he doesn't make it that easy for us to just put him into a box. And if we just do a little bit of homework, trying to understand the context in which Jesus operated, then we'll see that he made very, I want to say, I said self-centered, that's the wrong word. Self-referential, I think, is a better term. Statement about who he was. And if you read the Gospel according to John, he even goes more overboard over there when he says, I am the bread of life. You need to eat my flesh. Imagine, we Christians think that that's a reasonable saying to make. But it's kind of incredibly weird if you say that I am the bread of life. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That sounds very much like cannibalism. But he made these incredibly self-referential statements, and he said that I am the answer, I am the water, I am all of these things. And even today, 2,000 years later, and on the south tip of Africa, we are still debating this question: who was this person? And I think it's a good thing that we debate it, because at least that one girl said it. You know, she also has a birthday every year. Nobody celebrates her birthday the way they celebrate Jesus' birthday. Maybe she seems a little bit jealous, but we can at least recognize that this person kind of divides history. And the question that's before us is what's our reaction? In which box are we going to put him? And I want to suggest that we put him in the context that he puts himself. And that is a person who firmly believed that he was the embodiment of God himself. Now that is weird for us, that is difficult for us to comprehend, but I firmly believe that without hermeneutical gymnastics, without trying to make Jesus safer, without trying to make Jesus more digestible or more modern or even more postmodern, I think that is what he's saying. He is saying that I am God in the flesh. Now that is weird. That is difficult for us moderns to comprehend. But I think that's what he's saying. So what are we going to do with that? Are you going to say, he was just a nice guy? I don't think Jesus has left you that luxury to just call him a nice guy. You can say he's deluded. You can say he's crazy. I think that's a reasonable statement. I won't agree with you, but I think, given the data we have, that at least is a reasonable statement. And you know, the weird thing is, Jesus came into that temple and he threw everything around, and the guys asked him, on whose authority are you doing this? And if you follow the whole Jesus movement, you see that this person seems to say, I am the guy who has authority over the water. So if there's a storm, I am the guy who calms the storm. If there's water that needs to be turned into wine, I am the guy who can rearrange those molecules. A guy once wrote, I think he wrote a poem about the Jesus turning the water into wine, and he said, the water met its maker and blushed. That's what happened there. The water met its maker and it blushed. And every miracle Jesus seems to be doing, he seems to be doing these things and saying, I am Lord over all of these things. I am Lord over the temple. I am the temple itself. And what's the significance of that for us today? Well, he is still saying, whether he's deluded or not, you can make that decision. But he's still saying, I've got authority over your life. I've got authority over your body. And we don't really like that. You see, we are more pro-choice in matters of our body, in all scenarios. But Jesus seems to be saying, and again, it's a very offensive statement. I agree with you if you say that this is offensive. It is. But the gospel is offensive. Jesus was a very offensive guy. Go and read the gospels again, and not just SMSs people send you with nice pictures of him. Go read the gospels. He was a very offensive guy. What would he do if he find your, if he comes into your temple right now? That might be a bit of an unfair question. But I think that's something that we need to contemplate. We say that God has authority over our lives. What would our lives look like? What would be different? Or maybe he's just going to say, I'm very happy. We sometimes forget that I think God can also give compliments. I want to play a song, but I don't want us to focus on the song. I just want us to think a little bit about this, about who this person is. And the last statement I want to make about who this person is, if you ask people in England, as that little vox pop thing tried to do, people would say, he was a myth, he never existed, or he was a cool guy, or he was this. But if you ask a lot of people in South Africa, especially Afrikaners, and most of us here are Afrikaners, we would give an answer that resembles something like, no, he was the Son of God. He was really, Jesus Christ, the Son who died for our sins. But we've heard it so many times because it was bombarded down our throats from school. And our mom, whether she believed it or not, she took you to church and you had to go to Katkasasi or Sunday school or whatever. We've heard it so many times that I don't think we comprehend who this person is. So even if you're a person who's made a decision and you say, no, Jesus is the Son of God, think about that claim for a second. It's massive. And to add to that, he says, he exercises authority over your life. And without me trying to figure out what that means, let's all try and do that for ourselves. What does it mean if Jesus says that he has authority over our lives? Let's just meditate on that.
So I'll start for us with prayer at the end of the dialogue. I really want to invite you guys now to please go and make use of the coffee station. I think the water's boiled, and if I'm not mistaken, there's some still water, Valpre water, at the Aluechwe to take our help. So you can get some still water. And is that okay? Okay, I'll try, and if it does something stupid again, then I'll just know. But please feel free to move around, and you're in a warehouse, so you can pretty much do whatever you want. Any questions or comments, if you agreed or disagreed, or if you want to say something completely unrelated, you are welcome to do so. I'm the king of awkward moments, by the way, so like an awkward silence doesn't bother me. I can like maintain eye contact, so we can wait. Okay, now I'm lying. It's really awkward. Somebody say something. Yes, Valdi. Okay, good question. So this is one of the many things that people say. Paul is the inventor of Christianity. So Jesus was cool. He was a good reformer. He was hip and happening. And then Paul came around and said that he's the savior of the world, and he put words into his mouth. So much so that that I confess that now, that Jesus is the savior of the world. So how did we get there? Well, I think you are really going to struggle to read the Gospels and maintain that kind of view. So in terms of who Jesus' self-understanding, if you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll see increasingly how Jesus reveals his identity. Now, remember, what a lot of people would say is, why does he not say from the beginning, I am the king, I am the savior of the world? Why doesn't he utter those words? Because he still had a mission. Everything that we read about Jesus happened in about 3 years. That's it. It's quite incredible that there's literally millions of places worshiping him tonight across the world. And he's a guy whose life we only have recorded stuff about his life for about 3 years. I think it's quite bizarre. He never traveled more than 60 kilometers from the place where he was born. He never wrote a book. Yet we still pay so much attention to him. But we think that he should have just come out and say these things that we wanted him to say. But the problem with that is, remember when he did many of his miracles, he'll tell the people, and I always thought this is weird when I read the Gospels, he would pretty much tell them, and this is my paraphrase, shut up, don't tell anybody about what just happened. So why would he do that? Why would he try and dumb down these amazing miracles that he's doing. Surely it's a good thing that people can praise God because he's just healed me. It's wonderful. Jesus' name can be spread. Why is he telling them to hush? Because he's got work to do. And if that message goes out and he is labeled the Messiah, the political Messiah, then he will not have chance to build up a group of 12 people. He will not have chance to really teach people. He would be crowned king and they would violently want to crown him king, and that happened. And his ministry will be distorted. So throughout the Gospels, he's trying to say, eventually he asks Peter, who do you think I am? And then Peter says, you are the anointed, you are the Messiah. And then when he does that, he says, now we can go to Jerusalem, because now I can die. Why didn't he say that earlier? Why didn't he get Peter to make that confession earlier? Because if he did that, we wouldn't have the Sermon on the Mount. We wouldn't have so many other stuff where Jesus taught us, where Jesus is journeying with a group of people. If that happened earlier, then Jesus, his ministry would have led to the cross much sooner. So I think Jesus is deliberately being ambiguous, especially in the beginning of his ministry, about his identity. But later on, it becomes very clear and unambiguous, as is the case with this passage that we read, that he is saying, I am the Savior of the world. Remember, when he is saying, for instance, this passage in Luke 20, verse 17, he says, but he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder. Now, again, to us, that just sounds weird, but he's referring to Daniel 2. And what happens in Daniel 2? Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and it's that massive statue that just fell to the ground. And then what was it that made that happen? There was a stone that struck that statue, and it demolished everything. And everybody knew that that was a messianic passage. That passage referred to when the Messiah comes. So Jesus is saying, the stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. He is not giving us advice on construction, as it sounds. He is referring to Daniel 2. He is referring to a messianic passage, and he is saying, this refers to me. So again, for us Westerners, it doesn't sound like he's saying, I'm the Savior of the world, but he is very much saying, I am the Savior of the world. Other things, like when he... I've said this many times, but when he forgives sins, for example, if you forgive sins, then you are saying that those sins were committed against you. But sins are only committed against God. So what is Jesus saying? I am God. I forgive your sins. And then they say, no, I didn't sin against you. I sinned against God. Who are you to forgive sins? And Jesus says, yes, it's fine. I forgive you. And that circle repeats itself. So all of these things unambiguously points to the fact that Jesus thought that he is the Savior of the world. And the only thing you need to do, if you even need to do that, is to understand a little bit how the first century Jews would have understood him. But I think that is very much an unfair comment, and one that doesn't take the Gospels serious. That's the best I can do for now, Valdo. Anything else? Yes, Herman.
The way I see it on the Paul Jesus thing is Jesus says in Mark 14, I think, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so people sometimes understand his earthly ministry as being nice to people and healing people and saying nice things as something separate to what he did on the cross, but it's not that. The cross is the crescendo of what he's been doing all along. So another way to see it would be in terms of the atonement, you know, reconciliation between God and man. That didn't happen just on the cross. That started happening at the incarnation. when Jesus was born, the process of atonement of God and man reconciling started. And that's not to say the cross isn't important. The cross is the pinnacle of that process, and it's essential. You can't leave it out. But it kind of links how he lived and how he died. So, and Jesus went around saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Paul says, in his own words, his message that he preaches is the kingdom of God. And he understood that as God among us, Jesus among us, living among us and dying among us. So I think there is a strong link between Paul and Jesus, but they do use slightly different language to describe that same idea.
Thank you, Reverend Hadamon. Yes, thank you, Christine.
Johan, thank you for your explanations and everything. Can you? I don't know if this thing is on. But anyway, I just wanted to ask. I read years ago this Neo-Christianity of C.S. Lewis, and he said that Jesus actually never said that he was the Son of God. But to my mind, when Pilate asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" he said, "Yes, I am." So in the end of his ministry, is that why he? I mean, how do you see that? Was he then actually saying that, or? Do you think I'm interpreting it incorrectly, or that's my question. I mean, it's the end of his ministry, so actually, if it was so that he actually said he was the Son of God, it was at the end of his ministry, which wouldn't matter then.
Yeah, I think in terms of a very critical skeptic, from that perspective, they would say, well, those passages are not authentic. We don't recognize those passages. So I've also looked at scripture and then hear people say that Jesus never claimed these things. And I say, well, he says, "I am that I am." That is a very massive claim if you're a Jew and you know what the big "I am" means. But they'd say, okay, well, that comes from John. So we do not necessarily recognize John as an authoritative gospel. So when I look at, for instance, the parable of the vineyard owner, I'm trying to say that even by the skeptic standards that they allow us, it doesn't mean that I do not think that the Gospel of John is authoritative. I do. But even by the lower standards that critical skeptic scholars would give us, he is still making that same claim. But there's lots of places where he's obviously saying that his self-understanding was that he is the Son of God. So you'll find that all over the place. Does that make a bit of sense? Okay. We've got an advocate father-in-law in the house, if you guys didn't figure that out. The advocate, because he's using justice terms, the father-in-law, because he's asking a hard question and he wants to see me suffer. So his charge was definitely blasphemy. So there's this famous passage where he is in front of the high priest, and it is in Mark. Let me just we faces the Sanhedrin, and then the high priest. This is in verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" So what he's talking about now is, we heard him say, this is the accusation, "I will demolish the sanctuary made by human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands." yet their testimony did not agree even on this. So just quickly, what is he referring to when he says, I will demolish the sanctuary made by human hands? Anything? The temple. So he's referring about the temple, the destruction of the temple. And hopefully by now you guys know about the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. So he's talking about this, and this is what they bring before him as accusation against him. But I would offer that even that accusation is a messianic accusation, because a lot of people would say, if you think of that Isaiah passage that we read in terms of John the Baptist, they would say that when it says that when the Lord comes, he will clear out every valley. Scholars like N.T. Wright would say, when Jesus says, if you've got faith, like a mustard seed, you'll be able to cast this mountain into the sea. He is referring to the temple mountain. He is referring to the destruction of the temple when he says that. And that was understood as messianic. Only God can do that, nobody else. So maybe even him speaking out against the temple might have had strong messianic tones of his self-understanding of being God. But then it goes on. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer anything. Again, the high priest questioned him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? So it's again a little bit weird, because Jesus says, he quotes Daniel 7, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And apparently this image bothered the high priest so much that he tears his clothes off. But he recognizes that Jesus is claiming divinity when he does that, and that's blasphemy. So he is able to prosecute Jesus on those charges. So you are entirely correct, if I understood your question correctly, that's ultimately why Jesus died, because of who he claimed to be. Maybe one last comment or question, and then we can finish. Yes, Andrew.
Thanks for the talk, Johan. It's just a comment I'd like to make on Paul inventing the Christian message. I think it's easy for a skeptic to make that sort of statement, but you need to back that up with some evidence. So when Paul underwent his conversion, he was in a very powerful position as a Pharisee. He gave that up to become a prisoner, get stoned, man with very little means, so he didn't have a worldly motive in order to invent this message. So that's the first thing that I think a skeptic would have to encounter, is why would Paul invent something that puts him in a much worse position? Secondly, there's a clear record in Scripture that Paul was in contact with the other disciples, and that he ran his message by them. Mm. Now, if Paul did invent this message, you've got to ask the question, what happened to the disciples who were so committed to the message that Christ had given them that they were prepared to die, that they were prepared to allow this guy to walk around and trample over the message that Jesus had come to bring? Mm. So these are the type of things that a skeptic would have to answer before I could entertain that sort of challenge, because it's easy to make statements, but you need to back it up.
Boom. Okay. Andrew, thanks for that. I can't even add anything to that. That's, I think, very sound. If there isn't one last person who wants to add to the Paul question, thanks, Valdu, for bringing that up, then I'm gonna quickly close for us in prayer, if you don't mind. Just close your eyes. And if you don't want to close your eyes, just look at other people closing their eyes. God, we can't quite understand what it means that you are that you are God, that in Jesus it was God with us, it was Emmanuel, and And some of us have heard that thing just too many times to really understand what it's about. Others don't necessarily believe it. But I really pray, Lord, that we would stay fixated on this question, that we will remain focused on it, because it is the question that pretty much divides history. And as you say, Lord, it divides every human heart as well. And I really want to pray, Lord, that we will not just go through the motions, but that we would take your claim seriously and really look at it for what it was. And it's also so humbling to think that the King of the universe, that the creator of everything, for some reason cares about what happens in my life. That he wants authority in my life. And I can think that the creator of everything might want to have authority in impressive people's lives, people with power, people with money, I don't know, superstars of some sorts. But to think that you are interested in my life, which sometimes feels so insignificant, it is overwhelming to think that. But I pray that we take that claim seriously, Lord, and that we investigate our own hearts, and that we see our bodies and our lives as your sanctuary, as mystical as that may be, and that we really invite you to live here, to be present here. And maybe to remind ourselves on a daily basis when we are working or when we are eating or when we are jogging or whatever we are doing, that you are present and that you claim authority. And that's not something that's enslaving us. It's something that truly sets us free. Thank you, Lord, for that incredible, incredible act. Thank you for being interested in us. Thank you for being who you are. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the High Priest, the Prophet, Son of the Most High, God Himself. We pray it in your name. Amen. Okay, friends, that's all. There's coffee over there. Please make use of the coffee. And we've got foosball over there. You're more than welcome to play foosball. You can even play candles. There's a game called Throw the Burned Out Candles Away. It's really fun. And next week, Dr. Rudolf Buerta will talk about baptism. And what's the significance of baptism? So maybe if you've been baptized as a child, you feel very guilty about it, and maybe that baptism is not authentic. Or if you were baptized as an adult, maybe you denied your infant baptism, and you're in big trouble. And if you haven't been baptized at all, then you're in some trouble as well. All in all, maybe you're in trouble. And that's a very controversial way of saying next week all will be revealed here at Dialogue. And that's all. Have a good night.